kids. Passage is from the book of John, chapter 12. It says in the bulletin, I'm going to go through verse 50. That was a little ambitious. I'm going to go through verse 36. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it to John, chapter 12, starting in verse 20 and continuing through verse 26. Hear God's word. John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these," that is the Greeks, "came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of my word stands forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among these, your people, that which you desire to accomplish, that we might be humbled by it, that we might be nourished by it, that we might see in it our need for Christ and your kind provision of Christ, that you may use it to grow us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are indeed many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word this morning for the good of your people and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know what time blindness is? Time blindness refers to a difficulty perceiving or managing the passage of time. It's not a formal medical diagnosis, but it's commonly used by people to describe a symptom seen sometimes in conditions like ADHD. A person who suffers from time blindness is often oblivious to how much time they've been engaged in one task and how much time it's going to take to complete the next task. Maybe some of you are looking at your spouse and thinking they have time blindness. For example, a husband may say to his wife, "Honey, you've worked a long time out here weeding the garden, but you know that our friends Bob and Sally are going to be here in 10 minutes to pick us up for dinner. They've made a 6 p.m. reservation." And the time-blind wife might say, "That's fine. I'll start getting ready soon. All I have to do is take a shower, style my hair, put on makeup, paint my nails, and figure out what I'm going to wear. So don't worry. I think we're fine on time." That's time blindness. Now, why do I mention time blindness? We've said throughout the study that Jesus has been very diligent in keeping track of time. We've seen him make sure that he didn't get himself arrested too early. The authorities will try to seize him, and he evades them. We've seen him at times be in the middle of Jerusalem speaking boldly in the streets, and then we've seen him at times duck into the countryside because there were those who were seeking to arrest him. We've seen him travel to a festival by a different route on a different day to evade capture or suspicion. We've seen him predict his arrest and death, and at the same time, we've seen him take precautions to keep that death from happening sooner than he wanted it to. He's spoken clearly about the fact that he won't always be present with his disciples in the manner in which he's present with them now. You'll recall when Mary poured the expensive nard, the expensive fragrant ointment on him, and Judas protested that that could have been sold and the money been given to the poor. Jesus responded, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me with you." Again, I reference the fact that Jesus knows that there will come a time when his physical presence with his followers won't be in the same manner that it is at the time that he's speaking. And all of that indicates some sort of timeline, some sort of rubric, some sort of awareness of where he was on the timeline at all times. Jesus is fully man and fully God, and as such, he's omniscient or all-knowing, and that has revealed itself through the gospel. One of the ways in which we have seen that has been his awareness of what time it is. You recall that when the news that Lazarus was sick came to Jesus, rather than making haste to get to Lazarus' bedside immediately, Jesus seemed to dawdle. He doesn't seem to make haste. Why? Because not only does he have a plan to raise Lazarus from the dead, he wants plenty of time to pass before it happens. He, in his sense of time and the impact of the miracle he intends to do, wants it to be a raising from the dead with maximum significance, maximum magnificence. So he wants to show up when Lazarus is 4 days dead. Again, Jesus is thinking about time. In our passage this morning, all of his timing, all of the things on his sort of internal and eternal checklist have been ticked off, because here he speaks of a particular hour that has now come. That Jesus is seeing what's happening on the timeline and saying, now things are about to heat up. Now the hour has come. So as we consider this passage together this morning, we're going to look at the request of these Greeks in verses 20 to 22. We're going to look at Jesus revealing what he calls his hour or his time. We're going to look at his agony of soul, that's verses 27 to 39, and then his address to the crowd in verse 30 to 36. Look there with me again at those first three verses. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Just to set the stage, this action this morning is happening during the Feast of Passover. Jerusalem is swelled with Jews who've traveled into this city for the celebration. Over 1 million Jews are in Jerusalem at this time. But also in Jerusalem were some non-Jews who have come too. These Greeks who've come to worship aren't likely Hellenistic Jews, who reside in Greece. Rather, the Greek in the original language indicates that these are Gentile God-fearers who have come to celebrate the Passover in some sense. These were uncircumcised Gentiles who participated in a measure in the worship in the temple from a distance. They sort of culturally participated in these festivals. Think of people who never joined church or participated in regular weekly services, but they maintained a practice of always coming to Christmas and Easter. Right? This is maybe how we might think of these. These were Gentiles. There were Gentiles in Jesus' day like that, who were not circumcised, who had not converted to Judaism, but they always came to the festival. Consider the account in Acts 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. It says in Acts chapter 8, "And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. There was even a section in the temple in Jerusalem for people like this. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. The Jews probably called it the cheap seats, right? It's not close in to the action. It's further on the outside. That's likely who these Greeks are who have come and asked to see Jesus. What do these Gentile Greeks say to Philip? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now that sounds like an interesting conversation that we would love to hear their interaction with Jesus. How many Greeks were there? John doesn't tell us. How does the conversation go? Well, as far as we know, they didn't have one. If there is, John doesn't think that that's even the point we need to take from this. Instead, look at Jesus' response to a meet and greet request from these Greeks. This is his answer. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a curious answer. It would be a mistake to see this as Jesus saying, "I'm too busy to talk. I've got something else on the schedule." No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying that the fact that the Gentiles are now coming into Jerusalem to see Jesus is an evidence that his teaching and his ministry has grown to the place where the Gentiles are coming to Christ, and that that's an indication that his hour has come. Pardon me, my page turn. Our printer is pulling through additional blank pages, so I'm flipping my pages. I won't mention it again, but it will bother me the rest of the sermon. Just know that. Let's remember that what the Pharisees were complaining about last week. If you want to just look up a page at chapter 12, verse 25, or verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Jesus takes this interest from these Greeks to be a milestone that indicates that his hour has come. He's made his appeal to the Jews, to individual Jews and to the Jewish leaders, and they largely didn't accept him. I mean, this is what John told us in his prologue to this gospel in John chapter 1. John is sort of summarizing what the entire book is going to be about. He says the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is Jesus. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. Who's that? Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He came to his own, his countrymen according to the flesh, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus knows that the Greeks' interest in him is an indicator that his hour has come. But what is his hour? What does he mean by that? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." The hour for the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite designation for himself, to be glorified, is his crucifixion. It's his death. It is his death in the counterintuitive economy of the gospel that is his glory. Death, and death brings life. And Jesus uses the illustration of a grain of corn falling to the earth and being buried, dead and buried, and that death of that grain of corn actually brings much fruit. Actually, it brings corn. It brings a harvest. His hour that has come, that he's speaking of, is his death. And he uses this illustration of a seed or a grain falling into the ground as an explanation of that. Remember in John 2, when his mother wants him to turn water into wine, what does he tell her? "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Or John chapter 7, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Or elsewhere in John chapter 7, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Or in John chapter 8, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus' hour, his moment for which he has come, is his death. We said last week, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry passes that we considered last week, he was coming to the Passover feast not as a fellow celebrant. He was coming to be the sacrifice. He was coming, to use Paul's language, to be our Passover lamb, to be the lamb that is slain that gives us forgiveness of sins and liberation from our slavery to sin. And then he says, whoever loves his life loses it. R.C. Sproul, on this point, says, those who are absorbed by self-protection and the interests of life on earth encounter ruin, while those set free by Christ's grace to lay down their physical lives receive eternal life. It is in the service of Christ and in union with him that the truth of this statement is experienced. Those who seek to save their lives lose it. In other words, ruthless self-preservation is like trying to nail jello to the wall. This is the fruitlessness of pursuing the pleasures of this world that the writer of the Ecclesiastes, is lamenting. He recognizes, even with gaining much wealth, that it's striving after the wind, that it's vanity. It's like chasing air. We cannot, with our own self-centered striving, ever escape death. The death rate currently, I checked it on Google, is currently 100%. No amount of money, no amount of fame, no amount of yoga or CrossFit can keep death away, ultimately. None of it can remove death's sting and death's victory. Only dying to self and uniting and yoking ourselves to Christ can bring abundant life. That's the upside-down, counterintuitive economy of the gospel. His laying down of his life for his people is not only our only hope, it's our only model to imitate for this abundant life. So if you'll notice in verses 23 to 26, Jesus moves from speaking about his own laying down his life to how that also is a model for us as well. Look at verse 25 now. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We are without a doubt the beneficiaries of Christ laying down his life for us. And our response to that is to lay down our lives for one another and for Christ. See the language of following him, doing what he did, serving him through our imitation of him. Blank page. We see this fleshed out best in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi that was riddled with rivalry and ambition and conceit and self-promotion. How does Paul exhort a congregation riddled with rivalry and ambition and conceit and self-promotion? Does he use modern corporate management strategies, self-esteem, team-building exercises, a ropes course, natural law to make his case? No, he calls them out of their selfishness and rivalry by pointing them to what Jesus has done, by pointing them to an imitation of Christ. Paul writes to this church, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Speaking of the fact that they were of two minds. There was dissension and division in the church. Having the same love, being in full accord or agreement and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You might say, okay, don't be selfish, be humble, look after others' interests. That seems like pretty basic stuff. But then, if you consider the model that Paul then gives them, he then tells them where they get this model. Verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is to say, Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's that mean? That is to say that when the Father tells the eternally begotten Son that he needs to leave heaven, become an embryo in a teenage girl's womb, be born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, wear a diaper, grow up in a poor Jewish family, become a carpenter, make a living swinging a hammer with a blue-collar job, that he, the eternally begotten Son of God, who created the world, didn't say, I'm God, I'm too good to leave this cushy palace of heaven and go do that. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He became humble to the point of death. I'll be honest with you, I'm not willing to be humble to the point of mild embarrassment. Right? Maybe you aren't either. I don't want to be humble to the point of mild humiliation, mild awkwardness. And Paul reminds this self-promoting, conceited congregation that Jesus became humbled to the point of death. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know who does count equality with God a thing to be grasped? You know who is enamored with being God? We are. Our first parents believed the lie of the serpent that by violating God's commands, we could be like God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Our first parents were sinfully grasping at godhood. They counted equality with God a thing that could be grasped, plucked, picked, eaten, consumed. In humbling himself, Christ was showing an obedience to his heavenly Father that our first parents did not. So whenever we refuse to humble ourselves, we're doubling down on original sin and we're imitating Adam and not Christ. Back to Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' hour has come. His hour has come, and we're to follow him as well. How does he feel about this approaching hour as he sees it on the horizon? Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He asks, sort of rhetorically. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus' soul is troubled because he knows what this death is. And he not only that he knows that it's excruciating, and literally is excruciating is a term we throw around too freely. The traffic getting here was excruciating. This pile of laundry is excruciating. Excruciating is of Latin origin, ex meaning from, and crux meaning the cross. So the crucifixion is the only thing that is literally excruciating. Excruciating is a reference to the pain of crucifixion. So we might have figurative excruciating. Jesus has literal excruciating agony. Jesus' soul is tormented, though, not simply because he's looking forward to the physicality of the pain of death, but his torment is a soul-level torment because he knows what that death will be. On the cross, Christ is going to bear the weight of God's righteous wrath for the sins of all of his people. He's going to the cross to receive what you and what I deserve for all eternity. He's going to bear an eternity of his people's, of God's wrath for humanity. He's going to bear all of his people's wrath that they deserve for all eternity, and he's going to bear it in an afternoon. He's our Passover lamb. He's our sinless sacrifice. He's up bearing it in our place. On the cross, he's being forsaken by his heavenly Father in our place. He will, you see in the coming weeks in the Garden of Gethsemane, ask the Father if it is possible to let this cup pass for me, but not my will, but your will be done. This hour, this death, is both the reason that Jesus has come and the upside down economy of the gospel. It is God glorifying Jesus. We don't think that that's how things work. That in Christ's death, God the Father is glorifying Jesus. But that's exactly how the gospel works. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Again, this scroll writes, Satan is a usurper and has power in fact, but not by right. He is the head of sinners and the world's sinful structures, but the Lord is sovereign even over him, and Satan exercises authority over God's enemies only to the extent that God allows him. When God destroys Satan's power, he is not violating his rights or breaking any agreement made with him. The death of Christ deprives Satan of the grounds to accuse believers in God's heavenly court and curtails his power to deceive and dominate humanity. Christ's death on the cross looks like victory for Satan, but it is actually Christ triumphing. That's what Paul's getting at in Colossians 2 when he says to the church of Colossae, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This, that is, the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is to say that Jesus became, on the cross, the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. That in nailing Jesus to the cross, our sin, as the record that stands against us, is nailed there, being set aside. And how does Paul describe that? He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul is pointing to Christ on the cross and saying, hashtag triumph, if Twitter existed back then. I'm not sure it did. Jesus' soul is troubled because he knows how painful the cross will be, but he endures it because he knows the harvest that will come from that grain of corn that is his life, dying and going into the ground. Look at that harvest of grain, the harvest of grain that comes from the death of Christ. Verse 32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show them about what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" When Jesus says he'll draw all people to himself, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that now, because of Jesus, everybody goes to heaven and hell will be empty. That would make a mockery of the rest of the New Testament. Rather, all people means all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, like these Greeks who want to come to Jesus, slave and free, rich and poor, prostitutes and Presbyterians. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. What is the light that's with them for a little while longer? It is himself. He's already told us repeatedly, I am the light of the world. So you can read it, I am among you for a little while longer. While you have me, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have me, believe in me that you may become sons of mine. That brings us full circle again to what John told us in his prologue in John chapter 1, where he's summarizing the book when he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. See, there's that light. Now he's referring to it as a he. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, this light, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Beloved, stop being surprised when you were hated by the world. We're promised repeatedly in the New Testament that all who bear Christ's name, who carry his light into a dark world, will be despised for it. We can't be winsome enough to avoid the world's hatred. John chapter 3 tells us this when Jesus says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. May God forgive our fascination with the flawed, fleeting, fallible things of this world. And by his Spirit, take our eyes off the things of this world and put them where they'll one day be for all eternity, on Christ. May we be in service to neighbor, and in dying to self, always be quick to repent, slow to speak, quick to listen, and eager to follow Jesus wherever devotion to Christ calls us to go, always showing a Christ-like warmth that the world can't explain. This morning, as I was finishing up this sermon, I saw a card that arrived in the mail, this week's mail. And most of what we get is junk mail, or like a bill, or like a statement from Entergy or something like that. And sometimes there's an actual card, and it's usually addressed to Pastor Scott, or to maybe the fellowship committee, or to somebody else. This morning I got this, and it said, the people of Hope Church, from somebody in Texas. It was from a man and his adult daughter who visited here in August, the end of August. A month later, they sent a card, which was odd. They visited at the end of August, and then a month went by, and they sat down and wrote us a card. I want to read it to you as an encouragement. It says, to God's people at Hope Church, my daughter and I visited on August 31st. Your warmth and kindness drew us into your fellowship with ease. We are so grateful for that day. We both left that day with joy because of the assurance of forgiveness of the Lord Jesus and because of your love. Thank you for blessing us. Beloved, may this be what we are known for, making much of Jesus, pointing both from the pulpit and from the pew to the selflessness of Christ for us and modeling that selflessness toward whoever God brings through these doors. That love that we show for one another is a testimony to the gospel. That's what Christ prayed for in his high priestly prayer. When he's praying for unity in the body of Christ, he says, I do not ask for these only, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the church would have a unity that's like the unity shared between the Father and the Son. To what end? Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our Christ-centered love that we demonstrate in unity in the body of Christ has an evangelistic effect, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the hour of your Son, for the grain of wheat or corn that fell into the earth through death bore much fruit. Thank you for Jesus' willing obedience, for the fierce, amazing love, how can it be, that moved him to lay down his life for us. Help us to follow him in dying to self, that we may live for you, to serve where he is, and be honored by the Father. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, Father, clean our hearts by your Spirit, unite us in humble confession, make this table of which we partake a true feast of remembrance and celebration. By the broken bread and poured out cup, strengthen our faith in Christ, who was lifted up. Father, draw all kinds of, and in doing so, draws all kinds of people to himself. Father, feed our souls with the fruit of his sacrifice. Send us from this place walking in the light, quick to repent, slow to speak, and eager to love as he has loved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.